Well, welcome tonight to our study in Jeremiah, and we've been in this, and I want to applaud you for going through it with me, and I trust it's been a blessing for you as much as it has for me. I did not title this sermon, Judgment Against Babylon 6. I entitled it, Conclusion to Babylon, and by that I mean the conclusion to the judgment against them as by prophesied by Jeremiah. And in a sense, it is going to be the conclusion of Babylon, because not only was it prophesied that they would be destroyed, but they will be destroyed. Now, as we're thinking about this, one of the questions that could be rolling around in your mind would be, why is he going into such detail about the judgment? I mean, some of it he repeated. It's been several chapters that he just keeps saying, he just keeps hitting him with one thing over another. Well, as I think about this, we do see this in human life. You know, sometimes we say a statement about a personal opinion, and we just say a statement and we're done. But there's other times when we really wanted to get across and we continue to give it in more detail. Or it's like that individual who we've been listening to and we have enough detail, but they think it's important to give us more detail. I actually was looking at a website today that was talking about that very thing, about, well, you know, when to know when you're saying too much. Well, what was interesting about it was some of the people that responded to that website and wrote tweets to it, the one person responded and they gave a very long and lengthy and detailed, comment. So in other words, there was somebody out there who was explaining way too much. But in God's case, he is not explaining too much. It reminds us at times of a parent that has been disciplining their child and talking to their child, and it happens again. They do it again. This time, the parent feels the need to go into it in great detail over and over and thinking of every possible reason why their child should not do this again. In other words, the parent is thinking in its mind, what do I need to do to get through to this child? Well, when you think about God, he is trying to get through. If you remember, he was trying to get through to Judah. And time after time, he was saying all these things, trying to get through to them. Well, here, this isn't the case so much for Babylon trying to get them to listen, but Babylon is the one who is against his people, even though he was in charge of it, God I'm talking about. They are the ones that were going around and destroying all the other nations, and they, of all people, needed to hear this destruction. And it almost can seem like, okay, we got it, all right, already. I have it, I get the idea, but God is so passionate about the judgment against Babylon that he continues it over and over. One of the reasons, as I stated, was because of they're so sinful, they were against his people, they were involved in idolatry. But we're also going to see that Babylon is going to be in the future, in the book of Revelation. And so, in a sense, he's talking to Babylon in a near fulfillment of a prophecy and a future fulfillment. So, no wonder he spoke twice as much about them. Well, before we begin then, let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll pick it up in verse 41. And I want to get through this chapter tonight, so we may kind of go through it rapidly. But let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that the Bible has 66 books in it. We thank you, Lord, that you have communicated a lot of detail and a lot of words to us to get our attention. Father, we The problem is not your communication to us. The problem is that we don't hear, or perhaps we hear, but it doesn't penetrate our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, even as we see these same things back in the Old Testament. Lord, I do ask you to give us wisdom tonight to see the connection between the past fulfillment of the judgment of Babylon and the future judgment and the fulfillment of that prophecy and judgment in the book of Revelation. So I ask you, Lord, to help us to connect that. And I'll just thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so I want to begin going through a little bit of Babylon's history. Because I did promise you that in this study, I wanted to look at Babylon, its beginning, its middle, and its end in the book of Revelation. Now, that last part we will look at the end of this study tonight. But let's begin with Babylon's history, and let's take a look at Nimrod. Now, Nimrod has a lot to do with Babylon or Babel. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and we'll begin it in the beginning of the chapter. Now, there's one thing that I want to do before, and that is I want to look at Nimrod himself. Okay, so how do we connect Nimrod and the place of Babel together? Well, let's keep your finger in Genesis 11, but just go back to chapter 10. Verses 6 through 9. Okay, so this is Genesis 10, beginning in verse 6. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Now, by the way, Ham was one of Noah's sons. Look at verse 7. Now, the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, Sabta and Raama and Sabteca, and the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and that's the one we want to look at. But notice what it says. He became a mighty one on the earth. Now, what does it mean that he became a mighty one? Well, I think what this means is he became a leader. You might even call him someone kind of like a king or a president. And I think that's what it means. He became a mighty one on the earth. So he was a leader. Now, notice verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, how do you put this all together? Well, I think that Nimrod was a leader of men. And of course, when we think about hunting back in those days, it's not so much like hunting in our day where we do it for recreation. We do it for leisure. Yes, we do it for food. But, you know, if we're hungry, we just send our wife to Walmart. You know, that's what we do. But in those days, they had to procure food by hunting. I believe he probably was very good at this. And quite possibly, we're not just talking about him being the hunter, but perhaps they would organize hunts, very similar to the Native Americans who hunted buffalo. And they didn't hunt buffalo one-on-one very often, but they would go in a group, and that would be organized. Now, the person in charge of that would have to have been a mighty hunter, and he also would have to have been a mighty leader of men to get everybody to do what they're supposed to do. Well, that could explain then Nimrod. So Nimrod is a leader. He's a mighty leader. And he was proficient in hunting and proficient in leadership and organization. Now, we come to Genesis 11 now. And Nimrod's name is not going to be mentioned in Genesis 11, but we would assume that it is connected with him. All right, so if you take a look then, let's go to Genesis 11, in verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, what do we know about Shinar? Well, if you go back to Genesis again, chapter 10, go back one chapter, look at 10, verse 10. He's talking about Nimrod, the mighty man, a mighty hunter. And then he says, the beginning of his kingdom. So he was like a leader, like a king, like a president. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. All right. And where is Babel? Babel is in the land of Shinar. And not only was he the king of Babel, but notice it says, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. So he even goes on to say, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So it talks about his exploits. So when it calls him a mighty man, he's got a kingdom. And he's got all of these lands and he's the leader. And even he was a mighty hunter. But I would get the idea that he was a good organizational leader even in hunting. Now, let's pick it up once again in chapter 11, verse 2. So it says, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So remember now, what happened? Well, we know that the flood happened. The universal flood happened. When the waters receded and the dry land came, Noah and his family came out of the ark. And what were they told? They were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to move and keep moving and fill the earth. This is what they were supposed to do. Well, as they did it, they journeyed east and they found a plain. And this would have been a plain that would have been fed by rivers nearby. And it would have been a very productive place in the land of Shinar. And they settled there. Now, what happened? Look at verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Well, they had some knowledge, even at this point, of how to build things. And obviously, they're going to build something. What are they going to build? Verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth, the face of the whole earth. Which is kind of interesting because that's what God told them to do, was to scatter and to go over the face of the earth. But they said, no, we're gonna dig our roots in here and we're gonna make a name for ourselves. It's gonna reach the heavens. So let's see what happens. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So in other words, they're holding up here. They're not doing what they're told to do, to go out over the face of the earth and fill the face of the earth. They're going to hole up and they've got this language and it's only one language and they're going to get everybody in the world, so to speak, to follow them and to be a part of this. Well, verse 7, the Lord said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And the word Babel means confusion. Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So basically what we see is they were going to do their own thing. They were going to disobey the Lord. And one of the other things that we're going to see here is that when you do some studying of Babylon and Babel, you begin to see that this was the seat of false religions. And it was as if the whole world was going to follow them in this false religion. And what did God say? I would rather have you speaking different languages and separated rather than follow false doctrine. By the way, can I just say that flies in the face of the ecumenical movement, where everyone from all religions is supposed to come together and hold hands and do a work for the Lord. The question is, which Lord are you serving? Which doctrine are you serving? The correct biblical one? The Lord would rather have us separated and follow true doctrine than united with the world and united with false doctrine to be all of us together. Here's one of the examples of that. But this is Babel. Now let's just quickly take a look. First of all, they said this tower is going to reach heaven. Now, they weren't literally trying to build it to heaven, but in status, is we're going to be as big as heaven. And isn't it interesting? We have verbiage like this that's very familiar from Satan. Satan said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like the Most High. You know, in other words, I will reach heaven and I will sit on the throne. And so there's this pride that's going on. Secondly, they say, well, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And what did we learn on Sunday morning? That if we have a big view of God, we have a small view of ourselves. But if we have a big view of ourselves, then unfortunately we have a small view of God. So they were making a big view for themselves. And then it says, and they wanted to keep themselves from being scattered, which is what God had told them to do. So they were proud, they were self-serving, and they were disobedient to God's command. Therefore, the Lord confused their language and scattered them across the face of the whole earth. And you can also throw in there this idea of pagan worship. In fact, there are many who believe that this is the seat of all false religions. In fact, what you could say is there is nothing new under the sun. It's just a revision of something old. So where did it all start? Well, it would have started in the Garden of Eden with Satan, clearly. But this is where it would have started after the flood. And when they were scattered abroad, you know what else happened? Their beliefs, their false beliefs, were scattered with them. So no wonder we look at the beginning of the book of Genesis and there were peoples scattered all over and they all worshiped false gods and not the true God. And so that's what they did. They were like missionaries going out. And we would assume that Nimrod, it doesn't say it, but we would assume that Nimrod was in charge of this because we saw that he had a kingdom in chapter 10, he had a kingdom, and then in verse 1 through 9 of chapter 11, we see that this kingdom started getting started. Now, that's the beginning of Babel, or Babylon. Babylon is the Greek interpretation of Babel. It's Greek for Babel, and it was founded more than 4,000 years ago as a small port town on the Euphrates River. So wherever there's a river, wherever there's water, you're going to find people because that's how they survive. And then a town grows. It grew into one of the largest cities of the ancient world, especially under the rule of Hammurabi. You remember Hammurabi? And we have Hammurabi's code of law, and as far as humanly goes, it was one of the basic laws that tried to bring justice to a society. Now, after Hammurabi's time, It says a new line of kings established the Neo, or the New Babylonian Empire. And it lasted from 626 BC to 539. That's what we're in the book of Jeremiah. We're in this new Babylonian Empire. And who's the king of Babylonia? Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. It became the most powerful state in the world. Now, this new Babylonian Empire was a period of culture renaissance. It was new. It was happening. It was big. It was the envy of all the other nations. The Babylonians built many beautiful and lavish buildings, and they preserved statues and artworks from the earlier Babylonian Empire during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar II. And some of those statues would have been idols. In 539, this is after the Babylonian captivity for the Jews. That happened, the fall of Jerusalem happened in 586. 539, less than a century after its founding, the legendary Persian king Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. The fall of Babylon happened when the empire came under the Persian control. And it also depicts the future fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation. We're going to see a lot of things in the book of Revelation when it talks about Babylon. We're going to see a lot of connections. But it's going to be under the Antichrist, not Nimrod, but it's going to be under the Antichrist, and it's going to be the ultimate Babylon. We'll talk about that as soon as we're done with tonight's lesson. Well, let's then quickly just go through this book in the very beginning, verses 1 through 4. It began with Babylon's calamity has come. So in other words, God was saying with certainty, just in case there's any doubt in your mind, judgment is coming to Babylon. And then in verses 5 through 19, you remember what he did was he began to talk about Israel and restoring Israel. And one of the things that was said was that you cannot compare Babylon and Israel together. Babylon, they are not God's people. Therefore, they are judged and they are destroyed. Now, there is a future ministry for Babylon. We're going to see that, if ministry is an appropriate word. But Israel, they also had judgment. But God said, but I will not destroy you completely because you are my people. And now comes into play all these future promises to Israel that we're going to see fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So you see how they're connected? Then in verses 20 through 33, God turns his attention back to Babylon. And he says, I have a war club. And the war club is Cyrus of Persia. And he is going to shatter you. He's going to shatter everything with this war club. And again, telling Babylon that its destruction and doom is certain. Now, one would ask, well, why is he going to discipline them? Well, verses 34 through 50, he's going to talk about Babylon's crimes against Judah. So we see this in the Bible that if you do attack and mistreat God's people, it may not happen immediately, but sooner or later, there will be some judgment for you on your account. And you can also throw in the idolatry, because he's going to keep talking about, he's going to punish the idols of Babylon. So that's where we are. We've stopped at verse 40 last week. So we want to pick it up in verse 41. So this is Jeremiah 51, looking at verse 41. And it says, verse 41, how Shishak has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth been seized, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Well, now, who is Shishak? Shishak is Babylon. There are times when there are code names for other names, and this is one of them. Now, there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, it could just be kind of like a nickname that sticks. You know, it could just be the, how about, you know, Philadelphia? If I just said to you, well, do you know about the city of brotherly love? You're going to say, oh yeah, that's Philadelphia. Unless, of course, you live in Philadelphia. You don't call, well, if you call it the city of brotherly love, you're doing it in sarcasm. Yeah, this is the city of brotherly love. That's the idea of it. Or the other thing is at times, if there is you don't want to just go out and tell everyone that you're talking about Babylon, then you would use a code name. Now, I'm not really sure that that's a choice that Jeremiah would make, especially when we get to the end of this chapter. We're going to see, well, I'm going to have to let the beans out. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see when this prophecy was given. This prophecy was given early in King Zedekiah's reign. And he goes to visit Babylon. And as he goes to visit Babylon, Jeremiah says, oh, by the way, I want you to take this prophecy along with you. And when you get over there, I want you to read it. What is it? It's the very chapters that we've been studying for the last 6 weeks. The judgment, that's the letter that's going to Zedekiah. So I really don't think Jeremiah was one to mince words. So I think Shishak would have been more of a nickname. Look at verse 42. It says, the sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. So it's the idea that Babylon is going to be drowned. And as you think of the waves of the sea crashing against the wall, there's a lot of noise crashing against the rocks and the rock walls. This noise is resemblance and symbolic of war, of when they come and they will destroy Babylon. Verse 43, once again, we see the metaphor that Babylon is going to be an object of horror. It says, her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. Now, this phrase, object of horror, you can see it in my notes. Many times it's been used in the book of Jeremiah. Usually it's been used of these other nations. And who makes them an object of horror? Babylon. But now God says, guess what? You're going to be an object of horror. When people see you, they're going to go, they're going to exclaim that the once great Babylon has now fallen. In fact, they're going to say the same thing in the book of Revelation. Verse 44, God is going to punish Bel. Bel is one of the false gods that the Babylonians worshipped. It says, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. So Bel is another name for Marduk, who is supposed to be the creator god that the Babylonians worshipped. What does it mean that what he has swallowed is going to come out of his mouth? Well, whenever they would have a victory, they thought that they had completed this victory by worshiping Bel, by worshiping Marduk. Thank you, Marduk, for this victory. And they just took all the spoils from all of these other nations. God says, you are going to regurgitate them, and all of your spoils now will be given. I think there's an overriding theme in the book of Jeremiah, and it's this: don't mess with God. Verse 45, at this point, he talks once again to Israel, and he's going to call them away. Don't stay here in this land that's about to be punished. Verse 45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. So there are some Jews that after the Babylonian captivity wanted to stay there, wanted to stay and enjoy all of the comforts there, because when Cyrus did take over, he didn't destroy everything completely. He took over control, and he was the king of Babylon, and there were some fortunes there to be had, and some of the Jews wanted to stay there rather than go back to Israel. And so he's saying, don't, because the judgment that's coming. And that's the judgment against Babylon. But they're also, the Lord was saying, you need to go back to Jerusalem. Well, verse 46. He tells his people not to have their heart shaken or to be afraid. He's telling them ahead of time what's going to happen. They're in captivity now, but now they're hearing these prophecies that Babylon is going to fall. Now, when they hear that, they're not to be afraid because the Lord is in control. It says, now so that your heart does not grow faint and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year, and after that another report in another year, and violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. So this was the prophecy, and it was just as much to comfort Israel as it was to judge Babylon. Verse 47, he's going to say, I am punishing Babylon's idols. Now, he's not really punishing the idols because there are no idols. There are no living gods beside God. But what he means is the people who believe in these gods are going to be punished, and they're going to see that their God is no God at all. Verse 47, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Now, did you catch that phrase in the beginning, verse 47? Therefore, behold, days are coming. That is a prophetic announcement. Now, with prophecy, sometimes we see a near fulfillment of prophecy, and at other times we see a distant fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to see both of that. We're going to see that Babylon is indeed judged and destroyed in a near fulfillment. And then in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there is a distant and ultimate judgment against Babylon in the book of Revelation. Verse 48, there is going to be rejoicing over Babylon's defeat. It says, the heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Both the people on earth and heaven itself, because it's God's will rejoice when Babylon is judged. Now that's going to happen when Babylon is judged immediately, and it's also going to happen in the book of Revelation, the way it's announced. It's announced with such joy, Babylon the Great has now been destroyed and judged. And by the way, when we talk about Babylon in the book of Revelation, I do think, one, it will be a literal city. But I think also, two, it's a system. It's a system of economic, political, and religious power under Satan. So that's going to be the Babylon of the future during the tribulation. And both times when Babylon falls, in Jeremiah and in Revelation, heaven and earth rejoice. Now, verse 49, basically, we're going to see that Babylon is fallen. It says, indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. And also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. So isn't this interesting? Babylon, which is going around, had gone around and defeated and destroyed all these nations. They caused these nations to fall, including Judah. Now Babylon is going to fall. And it is reminiscent of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Now, turn with me, if you would, quickly to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, this is where we're going to first hear about this in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 14:8 reads, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Now, we see the idea then that Babylon is fallen in the future as well as in the past. And what we do find interesting, notice that she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And this is talking about the false religion. This is talking about all of the idolatry that Babylon, both in the past, influenced really the world. And we're definitely going to see that in the book of Revelation, where Antichrist, in this system called Babylon, the great harlot, will cause the multitudes to worship an idol. But who's going to be the idol? The Antichrist. Also, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying," and here's going to say it again, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, I don't doubt at all, when we're talking about immorality here and sensuality, we're talking about sin of all kinds, including sexual sin. And during the tribulation, it will be rampant. It will be rampant sin and wickedness. But also remember that immorality and adultery in the Old Testament also is an allusion to spiritual adultery, serving other gods, following other gods, and not the true God. And this is what Babylon has done with all of its influence. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation. And you then begin to figure out, okay, well, that's what he must mean in Babylon during its time in the Tower of Babel. And that must be what it also means here in Jeremiah. And by the way, he just got done saying, "I will punish the idols in Babylon." So this is this idea of spiritual adultery, where they are not worshiping the true God. Babylon is fallen. Quickly, verse 50. What we read in verse 50, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 50. It says, "You who have escaped the sword." Now he's talking to Judah, the Babylonian captives. "You who have escaped the sword, both when the Babylonians came, both when the Babylonians took you into captivity, both in the time that you spent in captivity. You who have escaped the sword, depart. Do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind." Don't stay in Babylon after you are released. Don't stay there after you are released. Do what? Go to Jerusalem. You know, you could see at least the temptation of the Jewish people, especially if they are not very spiritual at all, that, you know what? We're doing pretty good here in Babylon. There's a lot of opportunity. We're making quite a few shekels here. Let's not go to Jerusalem, because what was Jerusalem like? It was a haunt of jackals. It was in ruins. There was nothing there. You couldn't hardly live there if you went to Jerusalem. In fact, the reason why they were released from Babylonian captivity was to go back and rebuild the temple and clean up Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was sent to build its walls to protect Jerusalem. But if you didn't have a heart for God, and if you didn't have a heart for your own people, the Jewish people, you would say, "I'm not going to go back." And God's saying, "Go back. Put Jerusalem in your mind." We really do see the beginning of Zionism here in the book of Jeremiah. Zionism is this movement back to Israel. Verse 51, we're going to read about the shame of Israel. "We," this is the Jews speaking, "we are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Now, all of this is going to bring back the shame of their rebellion, their captivity, and now the temple had been destroyed. But there's also a shame that there were some people who moved in. Those who were poor and had no other place to go, and they entered in, and they're even there at the holy place. They're either trying to live there or they're conducting pagan worship there. And so this is why God wants them to go back. This is why they should go back. So right again, why are we talking about Israel here in the middle of the judgment of Babylon? Because the Lord is always telling them about restoration. They're really not even in captivity yet when this prophecy goes out. They're not in captivity yet. And people are probably going, "You're crazy, Jeremiah. I mean, Babylon is in control. And Babylon's going to take over." And he says, "Well, yes, they will take over. Yes, they will put you in captivity. But their judgment is coming." Now, what about the future judgment? We've kind of talked about this past judgment of Babylon, but what about the future judgment? Look at verse 52. Verse 52 reads, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming." There it is, a prophetic announcement. It could either be a near fulfillment or a distant fulfillment. And I think he's going to start leaning towards this distant fulfillment of Babylon that's going to be under the Antichrist and is going to be judged. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land." Yes, that will happen. That will happen in this near future, but it will especially happen in the book of Revelation. Verse 53, watch this. "Babylon will fall from its heights. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens." Let's just stop right there. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of the Tower of Babel. When they said, "Let's build the Tower of Babel to reach into heaven." And now there is this implication there. He said, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, From me, destroyers were come to her, declares the Lord. Now, there is going to be this near future fulfillment, but I think he is talking about this distant fulfillment that is going to really bring the city of Babylon and the system of Babylon to its absolute heights under the power of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And this is the ultimate of ascending to the heights. Again, remember Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." That's Satan's goal. It sounds very much like Satan's strategy and agenda here. Verse 54, there's going to be an outcry. Of course there will be. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. You know that there, you go through the book of Jeremiah and you see all these other nations are going to have these loud outcries, loud wailing, because they are going to be destroyed by Babylon. Well, Babylon is going to cry. But Babylon is going to be silenced. Look at verse 55. "For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters, and the tumult of their voices sound forth." So this crying out will be silenced, and Babylon will be no more. And these roar of waters could either be their crying out, or it could be the battle sounds of Cyrus coming in. Why is this the case? Because God is a God of recompense. "If you hurt my people, I will go after you." It's what it says in verse 56. "For the destroyer is coming against her." against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows will be shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. And let me just say this, and that's the case that it is today. God is still a God of recompense when it comes to judgment against sin. However, he has sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that all who come to him are forgiven. But what happens to that judgment? What happens to all that judgment towards sin? Does it go away? Not technically. It goes and falls on his Son. His Son takes the entire judgment that's coming to us as sinners. Now, if we don't trust Christ, then that judgment will come to us. But if we do trust Christ, then the wrath of God is no longer on us. You want to talk about a beautiful message of salvation in the midst of judgment? That is it. That is the great and only one. Now, notice verse 57. He says, you know, I'm thinking of someone eating and then falling asleep like at Thanksgiving. Well, he says, you're going to perpetually sleep. In other words, you're going to die. Verse 57. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk. Now, drunk on what? On the wrath of God, the wine of the wrath of God. Her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of the army. And then, verse 58, we're going to see about the great wall of Babylon is going to be destroyed. Verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed. That is R-A-Z-E-D, not R-A-I-S-E-D. Raised would mean lifted up. This raised means to be ripped apart, to be shattered, to be stripped. That's what this means. And her gates, her high gates, will be set on fire so that the peoples will toil for nothing and the nations become exhausted only for fire. As we see this great wall, one author says this, the city wall proper was of double construction. The outer component was 12 feet thick. So that is, and it was, wide enough to allow several chariots to drive abreast along the wall, side by side, going down this wall. It says, towers were set into the walls at intervals about 60 feet. Outside the walls lay a ditch lined with bricks and bitumen, and kept filled with water from the Euphrates. So if you made it through one wall, you'd have to go through the other. And usually they put crocodiles in the water there in between the two walls. So anyway, but here God says, not a problem when you're God. It says, these gates will be set on fire, and the people who built them are going to go, why did we even do that? You know, they came and they destroyed us so quickly. Why did we even do that? Now, very quickly, let's go through here, trying to cover all of these verses. Verses 59 through 64 is Babylon's early prophecy. What do I mean about that? Well, here we're going through the prophecy, but when did Jeremiah give the prophecy, or when did God give the prophecy to Jeremiah? Well, let's pick it up. Verse 59. It says, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Seraiah was the quartermaster. This is early in Zedekiah's reign. This is not the Babylonian captivity. This is when they were still somewhat involved with Babylon, under Babylon. So they go over, and right before they're going to do this presidential visitation overseas, Jeremiah comes running up and says, wait a second. I have a prophecy here. When you get over there to Babylon, I want you to read it. This is in Babylon's heyday. And what is the prophecy? What was written on it? Well, let's just take a look. It says, so Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. In other words, these 5-6 chapters or sermons that we've been doing on the several chapters that talk about Babylon's judgment. He wrote it down on one scroll, and he hands the scroll to Sariah. Verse 61, then Jeremiah said to Sariah, and you just have to love the boldness of Jeremiah. As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud. As soon as you get there, don't wait, don't forget, don't let anything happen to it. And then he said, I want you to do one more thing. Verse 63, as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So, you know, when things are somewhat friendly between Judah and Babylon, they go over for a visit. Jeremiah says, oh, by the way, God just gave me a prophecy. I want you to read it. And after you're done reading it, tie a stone to it, throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. Everybody's watching and saying, why did he do that? And then he turns and says, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. The waves will come over. They will drown. This is the judgment of Babylon. Wow. We need preachers like that today, don't we? Preachers to preach about the book of Revelation, about what's going to happen. You know, people probably think we're crazy. But you know what? It's not us that's crazy. If you don't believe in God and you don't believe that this is His Word, you're the one that's a kilter off. You're the one that's not looking rationally at it. You know, you remember what did happen in Daniel with the king there. It said that as long as the king thought that he was in control and God, it said he became like a wild man, like a wild beast. But when he realized that God existed and God was sovereign and God was in control, it says that his reason returned to him. He was thinking clearly. Now, quickly, I just want to say something here about Babylon's future. When we started tonight, I talked about the beginning of Babylon with the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and how this was also the seat of idolatry and false religion that went out throughout all the earth. Is it around today? Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. It may be repackaged. It may be revised. But it's still the same pagan religion that seeks to remove God. Then we talked about Nebuchadnezzar and the new Babylonian Empire, but that finally came to an end. At some point, there will be, I believe, a literal city as well as a system, a Babylonian system that is pagan, it's political, it's spiritual, and it's economical. We'll see all of that under the Antichrist, and it will be the ultimate in that we're going to see all of this immorality, all of this wickedness, all of this worshiping of the Antichrist. That's what's going to happen. So let me just read a couple of comments here, and I think you have some of them on in your notes. It says, Babylon, the Antichrist's mighty empire, the most powerful in human history, was about to fall and be destroyed. That's Revelation 14:8, where it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It may be that a restored city of Babylon will be Antichrist's capital city. So likely that it's going to be a literal city. But Babylon in this passage refers not just to the city, but to Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. Letter B. The Tower of Babel, the expression of that false religion, was a ziggurat, an edifice designed to facilitate idolatrous worship. God judged the people's idolatry and rebellion by confusing their language and scattering them over the globe. Genesis 11:5-9. Thus, the seeds of idolatry and false religion spread around the world from Babylon to take root wherever these proud rebels and their descendants settled. As humanity was united in idolatrous false religion at Babel, so will it again be united in the end times under the final Babylon. History will thus come full circle. The final Babylon, personified as a harlot, is described as she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And again, I don't question at all that sin is going to be rampant. Immorality is going to be rampant of all kinds. There'll be no restraint. But I think the main thing is we're talking about spiritual adultery, of serving and worshiping another god rather than the true God. In spite of the scattering, Babylon remained an idolatrous center of false worship. At one point in the city's sordid history, it contained no less than 180 shrines dedicated to the goddess Ishtar. And that's from Charles Feinberg's commentary in Jeremiah. Letter C. The Israelites were caught up in the idolatrous worship of Ishtar. So the Israelites got caught up in this, one of whose title was the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah rebuked the Jewish remnant that had fled to Egypt for the idolatry that had led to their downfall. Instead of repenting, however, they remained defiant. You remember how he talked about the Queen of Heaven? That's Ishtar. And you remember how they would make cakes and cookies to Ishtar? And while they were going to the worship of Yahweh, they were eating these Ishtar cookies. How terrible is that? God, through Jeremiah, pronounced judgment on those Jews for their stubborn, defiant adherence to the Ishtar cult. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 all the way through 27. Throughout history, then, Babylon has been an important center of false religion. In the end times, false religion will come back to where it started. The devil who deceived the people at Babel and from there launched false religion over the earth will deceive the world once again. The final world religion, depicted as a harlot, is the theme of this vision, which records the exposure of the harlot, the explanation of the harlot, and the extermination of the harlot. And this is found in the beginning of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So we'll be getting there. But just quickly, we've gone way over the time. It's incredible. You see the effect of Satan, the effect of sin, and the effect of salvation. First of all, the effect of Satan, who started it all when he caused Adam and Eve to sin. And he wanted to be like the Most High. That's what this is about. You know, he's just using the Antichrist. He wants it to be all about him. And he's just doing everything he can since the beginning of time to bring about these false religions against God. We wrestle, it says, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And this is what their agenda is, and it's still going on. But you know what? When it comes to the tribulation, and we see it really bad now. There's the occult and false religions and all these things now. Mysticism, sadly, it's working its way into the church. But we're going to see it unrestrained. We won't see it. We may observe it, but we won't be going through it. It'll be unrestrained in the tribulation. It'll be a horrible, horrible time for a Christian. We also see the effect of sin. You know, as you think about these people from the Tower of Babel that are now speaking a new language, as they're going out over the face of the earth, they're starting these religions, if you will, across the world. It would be like the idea of many false religions moving into Gillette. Well, they're free to move here, right? Well, yeah, but we have to be careful as far as being on guard spiritually, because their philosophy would permeate it and even come into the church. Well, guess what? There's already false philosophies and false religions in every town in America, including and especially Gillette. And so we just have to be careful of this influence coming in. There's nothing new under the sun, but there's new people bringing it, bringing the same message. And how do we fight it? By knowing the Word of God and being able to have discernment and say, that's not biblical, that's a false doctrine and false teaching. But there is another effect, and this is the one that we need to very much be a part of sharing the gospel. And what happens when you share the gospel and someone comes to Christ? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." That's Satan's domain. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We're no longer under the domain and kingdom of Satan. When you come to Christ, you are under the domain and the kingdom of the Son. And we give and owe all of our allegiance to him. And we have forgiveness of sins. The judgment of God will not come upon us because it came upon Christ. We deserve it, but Christ took it for us. And now we have this privilege of sharing this gospel to as many people as possible so that they are removed from this effect of Satan and this effect of sin and this effect of false doctrine.